Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We do, again, just thank you for the moms in the church, Lord, those who are with us and even those who are not, Lord. We thank you just for our mothers. We thank you, Lord, for those especially who love you and serve you faithfully and teach their children of you and teach by example as well. And Lord, I pray that you would just bless them and help them to just honor you in serving their children and the church. Lord, we thank you for this time now. As we turn to Psalm 15, we pray that it would be an encouragement for us, that it would build us up, Lord, that we would love you more because of it. And Lord, especially as we look at this topic here, the beauty of what Christ has done for us. So Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you would bless it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are on Psalm 15, and so I'll start by reading that from the Legacy Standard Bible Translation. They have the header, "Who may dwell on your holy mountain?" That's essentially the question of this psalm. So let me read. A psalm of David. O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? He who walks blamelessly and works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against a friend, against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. That's Psalm 15. We note that it's written by David, right? That's about all that we're told. It's a Psalm of David. So it's one of the many that we look at where we don't really know the historical context. We just know David wrote it. And it's a fairly simple structure. If you look at the outlines, I've given you a few sample ones. It's usually two or three points. But basically, there's questions posed and then the questions answered. So that's as simple as I'm going to keep it, basically just looking at the question in verse 1, and then looking at the answer that's provided in verses 2 to 5. A simple description of Psalm 15 is that it's a Q&A with God with just a single question and the answer to the question. But it is a very important question, and it is stated in two lines using parallelism in verse 1. So you'll note that it says, O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? And these are parallel statements. They convey the same thought, maybe one adding a little bit to the other, complementing each other, but mostly synonymous. So you'll notice that sojourn and dwell have essentially the same idea. And tent and holy mountain, as we're going to discuss, have essentially the same idea as well. So these two lines are basically asking one question. If we look at the Hebrew term sojourn, means to dwell as an alien and dependent. The root means to live among a people who are not blood relatives. Genesis 12 talks about Abraham sojourning in the land. And we see other places, Genesis 19:9 and Exodus 12. Those are some examples of verses talking about sojourners, right? Sojourning. So it's sometimes not permanent, but it's also not necessarily short-term dwelling. So sojourn isn't necessarily just for a little time. It could be much more. And so basically, it is a synonym for dwell. But dwell maybe has an emphasis a little bit more on nearness and closeness, especially when used of God. And it means to settle, to inhabit, or to dwell. Exodus 25:8, God talks about dwelling among the people. And so that has an idea of a closeness, a nearness, right? Because, of course, God is omnipresent, but when he's dwelling with his people, that's a special intimacy, a special closeness, a special blessing. They're used together synonymously in Genesis 26, 2 and 3, just to give you an example, again, where they can be basically used as the same thing. I'll read that for you. Genesis 26, verse 2 and verse 3. It says, "And Yahweh appeared to him and said, Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you, of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." So he's talking to Isaac, and he's saying, go to these lands, and he uses the word dwell in the land, and then he says sojourn in the land. Those are the same two words we have, and they're being used to say the same thing in Genesis 26. We see these similar notions of sojourning in God's tent or dwelling on his mountain other places in Scripture. If you turn to Psalm 61, we see this idea. So this isn't so much about the words as the idea, the topic, the question that we're looking at in Psalm 15. Psalm 61, starting in verse 1, says this: "Hear my cry of lamentation, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength before the enemy." And then here it is: "Let me sojourn in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah." So he's asking to sojourn in God's tent forever. If you turn to Psalm 24:3, this sounds kind of similar as well to our psalm. And there are a decent amount of similarities between Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 3 asks a question: "Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh? And who may rise in his holy place?" Isaiah 33:14 says this: "Sinners in Zion are in dread. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can sojourn with the consuming fire? Who among us can sojourn with continual burning?" So who can sojourn with God? Or who can sojourn in his tent? Or on his holy mountain? David writes in Psalm 5:4, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you." So there's one answer of who can sojourn. Well, not evil. Evil cannot sojourn with God. So in the historical context, what is this talking about? Tent, holy mountain, holy hill, whatever translation you have there, what is this talking about? Well, it's talking about the tabernacle or the tent, right? And it's talking about entering the tabernacle or the tent in order to worship Yahweh. Alan Ross, in his commentary, writes the following: "The location for this desired dwelling is the tent sanctuary," because the temple wasn't built yet during David's lifetime, right? Because who built the temple?
Solomon,
right? So David's son built the temple. David had the site chosen. God had revealed it to him where to build it, but he didn't build it. God didn't allow him to build it. So there was no temple yet in David's day. So this is not talking about the temple. It's talking about the tent sanctuary. And it says, because the word tent would refer to the portable shrine the nation had brought from the desert. It's a tabernacle, right? And the holy mountain refers to the place in Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant would rest. These two words, tent and mountain, are figurative because the psalmist is referring to the presence of the Lord. The tent was where the Lord dwelt in the holy precinct, and Mount Zion was the hill on which it came to be located. So a little more on Zion. So when we're talking about the holy hill, we're talking about this mountain, we're talking about Zion. But Zion's an interesting word in the Bible because it has different meanings. It started meaning one thing very specific, and it kind of broadened in its meaning. So just to give you a little understanding of the word Zion, I've taken an excerpt here from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. And here's what they say. "The designation of Zion underwent a distinct progression in its usage throughout the Bible. The first mention of Zion in the Bible is 2 Samuel 5:7, which says, 'David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David.' Zion, therefore, was the name of the ancient Jebusite fortress situated on the southeast hill of Jerusalem at the junction of the Kidron Valley and the Tyropean Valley. The name came to stand not only for the fortress, but also for the hill on which the fortress stood. After David captured it, he called it the city of David." Okay, so that's what Zion was initially. It was an enemy fortress, but then when David took it, that became known as the city of David. But then when Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, and moved the Ark of the Covenant there, the word Zion came to be expanded in meaning to include also the temple and the temple area. It was only a short step until Zion was used as a name for the city of Jerusalem, the land of Judah, and the people of Israel as a whole. The prophet Zechariah spoke of the sons of Zion, Zechariah 9:13. And by this time, the word Zion had come to mean the entire nation of Israel. So just a little bit there on Zion. That it has a wide range of meanings. And it's, eventually, it actually started to just refer to Jerusalem or God's people even. But again, not yet in this psalm, because there's not even a temple yet in this psalm. So Zion is just talking about that hill where the ark was. So we see that in 2 Samuel 6. So if you would turn there, we'll see that during David's reign, he brought the ark to Zion, the so-called city of David. So all this to piece together what we're talking about when he's talking about this holy mountain. Okay, the holy mountain is talking about Zion, where the ark was. 2 Samuel 6:11. Thus the ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. You remember this was after Uzzah touched the ark and died when they were moving the ark, and then David kind of got mad, angry, frustrated, gave up on moving the ark, and then it went to this Obed-Edom instead of where it was supposed to go, and God blessed that guy. When the ark was there with him. So that's what this is talking about. Then it was told to King David, saying, Yahweh has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And of course, that's when he's leaping and dancing, and his wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, is despising him in her heart. But it says in verse 17, they brought in the ark of Yahweh, placed it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. So this holy hill, this mountain is Zion. That's where the ark was during David's time. That's what we're talking about here. Now later, the temple would be built and the ark would be moved there. And then later, that would just come to be known as Zion in general, but not at this point. We also note that we just read that the ark was there and David put it inside a tent, but then the actual original tabernacle from the wilderness was in Gibeon at that time, and that's where the sacrifices took place. First Chronicles 16:37 tells us this. It says that David left behind Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of Yahweh to minister before the ark. So that's at Zion, at the city of David. And then now he left behind Zadok, the priest, and his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle of Yahweh in the high place, which was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to Yahweh on the altar. So during David's time, the tabernacle from the time of Moses was in Gibeon. That's where they did the sacrifices. And the ark was on Zion. So that's what the tent and the mountain are referring to. All right, so Zion's where the ark was, in a tent, and the original tent, the tabernacle, was in Gibeon. There's no temple at this point. Dale Ralph Davis notes, David's primary concern here, though, in Psalm 15, does not seem to be with a specific location, but with what should occur there, worship and communion with Yahweh. So here is one who longs for the friendship or intimacy of Yahweh that ought to be enjoyed in the place of worship. So this explains the context of our psalm. To sojourn in Yahweh's tent or to dwell on his holy mountain is to come into the place where his tent or his tabernacle is. That is where the Ark of the Covenant is or was. And what does the Ark represent? It represents God's presence, right? So this is about who can go into God's presence to worship and serve him, right? That's what the question comes down to. Who can enter into God's presence? Who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy mountain is asking, who can come into God's presence to worship and serve him? Our next question naturally is, who's asking this question? Is David asking this question? Well, sure, because he's the one who wrote the song. But commentator Leupold suggests the question's basically, whom, O Lord, wilt thou accept when he comes to thy house? Who can enter his presence? This is something we maybe don't think about too much today, right? Modern man tends to be irreverent and characterized by a lack of fear of God. But in the Bible, we read that people were fearful of angels and even more fearful of God's presence. Consider, for example, Exodus 20, verse 18. If you turn there, we'll look at a couple passages just showing how fearful the people were, and rightly so, of God's presence. So it's not a light thing, especially during that time, to be saying, well, who can go into God's presence? Who can hope to be in God's presence and not die? Exodus 20, 18. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people perceived it and they shook and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may be with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance, but Moses came near the dense gloom where God was. In Exodus 33:20, you'll remember Moses asked to see God's face, and God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And then in Exodus 34:29, it reads that it happened when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, Yahweh. Then Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them everything that Yahweh had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Then Moses finished speaking with them and put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. Then he would come out and speak to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, and the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would return the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So they were terrified of it, and Moses would cover his face. And then we know also when people encountered the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament, as well as angels, but they would be fearful. But the angel of Yahweh, they understood that he was God, and they might die. If you look at Judges 6, is one example. This is with Gideon. Judges chapter 6, verse 21. Judges 6, 21. Then the angel of Yahweh put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of Yahweh went away from before his eyes, and Gideon saw that he was the angel of Yahweh. So he said, alas, O Lord Yahweh, for now I have seen the angel of Yahweh face to face. And Yahweh said to him, peace to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So he was afraid he was going to die because he saw the angel of Yahweh. The same thing happens in Judges 13 with Samson's parents. Manoah is the dad's name. They don't give us the wife's name. So Manoah and his wife, Judges 13, verse 20, the angel comes to the wife first, and then later he comes to the husband as well. So by verse 20, we read this. Indeed, it happened when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of Yahweh went up in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife saw this, so they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of Yahweh did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die, for we have seen God. You may recall as well that only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that once a year to make an offering for the sin of the people on the Day of Atonement. This is in Leviticus 16. We also read of it in Hebrews 9. Verses 6 and 7, which say that the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And so, in the Holy of Holies, and what was in the Holy of Holies? The ark was in there, right? And what was so special about the ark? Well, the ark had the lid, the mercy seat as it's called. It had the cherubim with their wings there. And then God's presence, he manifested his presence in a visible way there on above the ark, above the mercy seat of the ark. And so we could say God's presence is what the ark represented. And when people went in there, they couldn't just go in to the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. Even the high priest could only go one time a year. So again, people were very aware of God's presence, right? And thinking that, oh, this is something we need to be very careful about. They had fear and reverence about God's presence. So Nelson's Bible Dictionary writes, "This room, separated from the rest of the worship area by a sacred veil, represented the presence of God in all his power and holiness. And in this room was, as you guys have answered, was the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the sacred mercy seat." John MacArthur notes in his commentary on Luke that the high priest of the day, on the Day of Atonement, had bells on his robe so that those outside could hear him moving around inside the most holy place and know that he was still alive. And there are some traditions that even suggest that they may have tied a rope to the ankle of the high priest so that if he did something sinful and was struck dead, they could pull him out. We don't know whether that's really true. That's not in the Bible. So it's a tradition. So some think it's true. Others don't. So it may or may not be true. Spurgeon thought that this psalm may have been written when the ark was moved to Zion. So he sees these as questions about relating to who can attend to the ark. So he wasn't thinking so much coming into worship, but who could help bring the ark, move the ark, like Uzzah. But I think it's more than that. I think it's talking about worship. As the ESV expository commentary writes, some have suggested that the psalm has a very specific purpose, namely as an entrance liturgy prescribing questions and answers by which the priests would examine would-be worshipers for their qualifications for entering holy space. So in other words, some people think this was asked, like they would come, and then the priest would stop them and ask them these questions. Is this what your life looks like? And it would be like a check for entrance. As Clements points out, though, this is unlikely. The qualifications that we have here are personal, highly ethical, and of such a kind that only the worshiper would actually know whether they had been met. So he argues, rather, the psalm paints a picture of what the Sinai covenant, by which people come into the Lord's presence in his tent and holy hill, seeks to produce in those who embrace this covenant from their hearts. In other words, this psalm goes beyond entrance to the earthly tabernacle. When David's talking about sojourning and dwelling, it's not necessarily for a short time. It's not just talking about visiting the tabernacle or the temple. It's talking about living in God's presence. As Johnston puts it, who can live in God's presence? Who is qualified to stand before him? Who can know him face to face now and forever? Who can go to heaven? What kind of people can live in God's presence? Who can live with God in his heaven? That's the question. Hence, Collins adds, the burden of the question asked who it is that may stay in God's presence at all times. Now, this is an important question then for anyone and everyone, isn't it? How can any person ever hope to be in the presence of God? Isn't that the most important question for any person in the world? God has created me. I am a sinner. I deserve nothing but his holy, just wrath. So how then can I ever hope to dwell with him? How can I ever hope to be at peace, let alone be blessed and loved? How can I be right with God? This is the question. This is deep stuff. This is major theology. This is the gospel, right? This is gospel territory here. So on the surface, we see in Psalm 15 how to be right with God so we can enter his presence, but it's not a to-do list. It's not, hey, if I do these things, and I live up to it or try my best, then God will let me into heaven, right? It's a character check. Do I live up to these? And if I don't, what hope do I have? And ultimately, I believe it then points to the only hope we have, which is not in ourselves. It is in Christ. So let's go to the answer then. Verses 2-5, the answer. The question's been posed. David now provides the answer. He explains the standard of holiness to be in the presence of God, describing, depending on how you count them, some 10 or 11 characteristics of the one who would be permitted to enter the sanctuary and fellowship with the Lord. Alexander writes, it's very likely that in Jerusalem, when a festive procession or a group of pilgrims wished to enter the sanctuary, they would ask the temple gatekeepers for the conditions of entry. Thereby, the answer would be given by some priest or Levite. So he's arguing that maybe this is what they would say to them. In the context, that could be entering the tabernacle or the tent, but not the temple, because, again, this is before the temple. Ross explains, hearing these things recited at the gate, the Israelite would have been reminded that he had failed to live righteously. And by hearing these things, he would have been reminded that he needed to bring a sacrifice and make a confession if he was going to be granted access into the sacred precinct. So see, it's not so much, oh, I meet these, I pass these, I'm good to go. Psalms like this set the standard for communion with God. If people wanted to be welcomed into the presence of the Lord, they had to measure up to the standard of the Lord. If they came thinking they had nothing to confess, a psalm like this would reveal things to be considered. But what is it the temple and the whole sacrificial system ultimately do? They ultimately point to Christ, right? They point to the ultimate reality of justification by faith. And so this psalm ultimately points to the reality of dwelling with God in heaven forever. And the question of how is that possible? So what kind of person can sojourn in God's tent? What kind of person can dwell on his holy mountain? David lists these characteristics. Some are positives, things the person does, and some are negative, things the person does not do. And we could pair the first six because of how they kind of relate to each other with almost like a putting off and a putting on. So let's look through these kind of taking two at a time, at least at the beginning. So first, the person that can dwell on God's holy mountain is the person who walks blamelessly, not slandering with his tongue. He must be blameless. That's a positive, right? He must walk blamelessly, which speaks of the habit of his life. Psalm 24:4 says, he who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully. Isaiah 33:14-15, we read this one earlier where it says, who among us can sojourn with the consuming fire? He answers the question, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who rejects greedy gain of oppression and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. So some of the answers there in Isaiah 33 are very similar to the answers we're going to see here about the character of this person. The Hebrew term for blameless or blamelessly means complete, unscathed, free from blemish. It has the idea of something ending or being finished, being complete. And it's used of sacrifices, such as the Passover lamb, saying in Exodus 12:5 that the lamb has to be without blemish. Okay. Elsewhere, it's used of sacrifices for different offerings. And again, it's talking about being unblemished, being complete. It's a good sacrifice. For people, though, the thought is that one must be whole or complete in the sense of, we could say, integrity. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament explains the Hebrew notion that an action, a way of life, is complete or integral refers in the first instance to a coincidence of thought, word, and deed that itself harmonizes with the norms governing the life of the human community. So when they say coincidence, it means they all come together. Your thoughts, your words, and your deeds all match, right? The word group denotes conduct that is right, benign, upstanding, and just, whether expressed in a single act or in a general way of life. So Johnston notes that it doesn't necessarily mean sinless perfection, but it has the idea of wholeness, honesty, integrity, right? Because integrity has that idea of what I'm saying is what I'm doing is what I'm thinking, right? These are lining up. They're coinciding. That was the description that the dictionary gave there. We see that some men in Scripture are called blameless, even though, of course, they're not sinless. In Genesis 6:9, Noah is called a righteous man, blameless, it's the same word, among those in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Job 1:1 calls Job a man who is blameless, upright, and fearing God, and turning away from evil. Which should remind you of that from Isaiah, where we just read, where it talks about shutting your eyes from looking upon evil. And God calls for his people to be blameless. In Genesis 17:1, when Abraham is 99 years old, Yahweh appears to him and says, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." In Deuteronomy 18:13, he says, "You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God." So he calls for his people to be blameless. Well, how do we do this? How can we be blameless? We've seen in the above passages that it's possible. There are people considered blameless. And we see a connection. If you look at the words in those passages, there's a connection between blamelessness and words like righteousness, being upright, and fearing God. Consider as well Psalm 19:1 that says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of Yahweh." We could say that to walk blamelessly is to have integrity. That's not a common word in today's world. It has the idea of being incorruptible or complete. Kent Hughes writes that integrity characterizes the entire person, not just part of him. He is righteous and honest through and through, not only on the inside, but also on the outside. And Kent Hughes, in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, actually points to Psalm 15 as a description of a man who has integrity. Now, this is contrasted with one who slanders with his tongue. So this person walks blamelessly and does not slander with the tongue. That literally reads, does not foot or walk on his tongue. So it says he walks blamelessly, he doesn't walk on his tongue. Now, what does that mean? According to Ross, it means not just to slander, but to spread slander around, to walk about it. So it's basically to give feet to your slander. It's to slander and spread slander around. Now, what is slander? Jerry Bridges defines it as making a false statement or misrepresentation about another person that defames or damages the person's reputation. So this person is slandering others and spreading it about. Now, we can do that. We can slander. Even Christians can slander. Bridges notes, "We slander when we ascribe wrong motives to people, even though we can't see their hearts. We slander when we say another believer is not committed when he or she does not practice the same spiritual disciplines we do or engage in the same Christian activities we engage in. We slander when we represent another person's position on a subject without first determining what that person's position is. We slander when we blow out of proportion in another person's sin and make that person appear to be more sinful than he or she really is. Slander is actually lying." And the Bible says much about slander and our speech. I'll just note a few here and read them really briefly. Exodus 20:16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." That's in the Ten Commandments list. Exodus 23:1, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." Psalm 31:13, "For I have heard the bad report of many," or some translations say slander, "terror is on every side. When they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take my life." Proverbs 6 talks about six things which Yahweh hates. One of those is a false witness who breathes out lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. Proverbs 10:18 talks about, "He who covers up hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads a bad report or slanders is a fool." Matthew 15:19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders." And we're caught in Ephesians 4:29 to not let any unwholesome word proceed from our mouths, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. There are examples we can read through in Scripture of people intentionally slandering to destroy someone. Slander can be very destructive. 1 Kings 21:13, you remember Ahab wanted the vineyard from a guy named Naboth, and Jezebel, Ahab's evil wife, schemed a way to get that for him. And 1 Kings 21:13 tells how she did that. She basically got two evil people to give false testimony. It says, "Then two vile men came in and sat before him, and the vile men testified against him, against Naboth, before the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones, and he died." And then they, of course, came and took his land. So they slandered to kill him. This happened with Stephen. When Stephen was martyred in Acts 6, he was arguing, the account says he was arguing or debating, whatever you want to call it, with those who were trying to oppose him, and they could not win the argument. He was filled with too much wisdom from the Lord. It says 6:8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and were arguing with Stephen, but they were unable to oppose the wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him, dragged him away, and brought him to the Sanhedrin, and they put forward false witnesses. And then, of course, they murder him. And we know that with Jesus, they arrested Jesus, the religious leaders, and they were trying to find false testimony to convict Jesus, to put him to death. And they couldn't find consistent testimony, but they were seeking false testimony to try to kill Jesus. So that's the power, the destruction that slander can bring about. Other times it could just be foolishness and still lead to destruction. Turn to 2 Samuel 10 and consider the example of the princes of Ammon. 2 Samuel 10 verses 1 to 8. It says, "Now it happened afterwards that the king of the sons of Ammon died, and Hanun his son became king in his place. So David said, 'I will show loving kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, just as his father showed loving kindness to me.' So David sent to comfort him concerning his father by the hand of his servants. And David's servants came to the land of the sons of Ammon. But the princes of the sons of Ammon said to Hanun the Lord, 'In your eyes is David honoring your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it?' So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. They told it to David, and he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly dishonored. And the king said, 'Stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return.' And then the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David. So they sent and hired the Arameans of Beth Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and so on. And then what happens? They go to war. And many people die. Why did this all happen? Because some advisors of the king, right, the sons, tell him, "Oh no, David's not, his intentions are evil here. He's sending these people. He's not really wanting to." Do they know this? Is it true? Number one, it's not true. And number two, they have no way of knowing, right? So they're assuming David's heart without knowing it. And they're making these accusations, these slanderous accusations, and it leads to war. So that's slander. So the one who can dwell with God is the one who walks blamelessly, not slandering with his tongue. Second, that person works righteousness, not doing evil to his neighbor. So the second positive characteristic is this man works righteousness, or we could say practices righteousness. It means that he does what is right. He does acts of righteousness. They characterize his life. That's the habit of his life. Righteousness refers to what is morally and ethically right according to God's standards, not ours. Right? Deuteronomy 6:25 says, "It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as he commanded us." And Luke 1:6 talks about, I think it's John's parents, and says they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and righteous requirements of the Lord. So again, we see blameless and righteous together there in Luke 1. We are told in Matthew 6:33 to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And we're told in Isaiah 32:17 that the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and security forever. This speaks not only of external acts, for the righteous works have to come from the heart, right? And so it starts on the inside. This is contrasted with doing evil against one's neighbor. The righteous person will love his neighbor. He's going to have his neighbor's well-being in mind, right? And even if he has to tell him hard truths, it's going to be for the good of his neighbor. So the righteous person loves his neighbor, while the evil person does evil against his neighbor. Number three, the righteous or blameless person speaks the truth, not taking up reproach against his friend. That's from verses 2 and 3. He speaks the truth, and he does not take up reproach against his friend. This is certainly related to integrity and righteousness, isn't it? We speak the truth. We're not hypocrites. We live according to how we speak and believe. We could say that our words are reliable and trustworthy. But what does it mean that he speaks the truth in his heart? That's what it says there. Ross explains that the heart is considered the center of the will, the place of decisions and intentions. This added description requires the sincerity of the speaker and the accuracy of what is spoken. There could be no guile, no hidden agenda, no half-truths. The truth that is spoken must be sincere. It must be the intent of the heart. So he speaks the truth in his heart. Okay, it's sincere. It's the opposite of people that are honoring the Lord with their lips, right? But their hearts are far from him, like in Isaiah 29:13. Now, David contrasts speaking truth from the heart with taking up shame, taking up reproach against one's friend, which is to utter shameful or reproachful things, according to Collins, or as Hamilton notes, scorning or taking up reproach, in which we tell ourselves a series of lies. We must tell ourselves that we are better than we really are and our neighbors are worse than they really are in order to justify the righteous indignation necessary to take up a reproach against them. And that term reproach is the same term used when Goliath is reproaching the armies of the living God in 1 Samuel 17. That word reproach occurs over and over and over. I think it's six times altogether in that account that Goliath is reproaching the armies of the living God. All right, number four, the righteous or blameless person despises the wicked but honors those who fear Yahweh. According to Ross, this speaks of spiritual discernment, the ability to distinguish between vile people and righteous people. Hamilton writes, "This is not a cruel rejection, but a righteous response to unrepentant wickedness. Our priorities are reflected in our evaluation of people. If the Lord is our priority, then holy people who fear God will be interesting, courageous, and exciting to us. If sinful gratification is our priority, then we will be enamored with those who dive into shark-infested waters, encouraging us to try it too." Of course, he doesn't mean that literally. How we respond to people reveals our priorities, and our priorities reveal our character. The world tells you that you should admire and praise and maybe even worship wicked people. People who live for themselves and do not fear God. Celebrities, movie stars, athletes, musicians, people who sell their bodies for clicks on the internet, people who desperately do anything for attention and to remain in the spotlight, people who openly mock God and live immoral lives, people who make satanic music videos and performances, people who get up and thank Satan at award shows, people who parade their sin like a badge of honor. And maybe worst of all, they encourage you to worship yourself, to disregard God's commandments of loving him and others, and to prioritize yourself first. Well, as Hamilton said, our priorities reveal our character. If we are our own priorities, then our character is selfish and prideful. David says we should despise the wicked. The LSB says reprobate, maybe, instead of wicked. But in the Hebrew, it's closer to the rejected, meaning the ones whom God rejects, the ones who despise God, who don't fear God, who hate his people. And maybe that sounds harsh to you, because we are supposed to love our enemies, and yet we can still despise what they are and what they stand for, can't we? It means that doesn't mean that you hate them and wish for their destruction, but you want the evil to end. And the parallel here is with honoring those who fear Yahweh. So you could think of it as the opposite. We honor those who fear Yahweh. We despise, we dishonor those who do not. So that's the idea. We realize what they stand for. We see it for what it is. We do not honor it. We do not celebrate it. We turn from it, and we say, tell it like it is. So the question we could ask for ourselves here is, who are your heroes? Whom do you honor, and why? The one who fears Yahweh honors those who fear Yahweh. Waltke and Zaspel summarize, if we would worship God acceptably, we must honor him by honoring what is good and right, and by despising what is evil and wrong. We must identify with and honor the righteous and despise the unrighteous and immoral. We must not idolize the wicked, but esteem them as God does. The true worshipper's evaluation of people reflects their own fear of God. Dale Ralph Davis adds, this worshipper then has preferences, makes distinctions, has both affections for God's people and antipathy toward those who oppose them. We despise then those who hate God, yet we share the gospel and pray for their salvation. Next, the righteous keeps his word. He swears to his own hurt and does not change, it says. In other words, once he gives his word, he keeps it no matter what, even if it hurts him to do so. Again, the idea is truthfulness, right? I'm not going to lie. I'm going to be dependable and trustworthy with my word. Am I someone who keeps my word? That's the question I should ask here. We could think of many examples. I'll give you two. One example is, let's say, marriage. If you're married, then you entered into a covenant. You made a vow. You made a promise. And in fact, you made it to God, right? You made it to your spouse, but also to God. For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, most of us have some vows like that that were in our marriage, right? We made marriage vows. You made a promise to love and cherish and care for your spouse, and that could become painful and costly. Maybe you have to care for the person in disability or disease, but it doesn't matter. You have made a vow. You have made a vow through those things to be there and to care for your spouse. So if we were to break that, we're breaking our word, and in fact, we're breaking a vow that we've made before the Lord, which we could say, pretty simply, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. You've used his name, taken the vow in front of him, and it amounts to nothing. So we honor our word even at our own hurt. Another example, Dale Ralph Davis gives a story about I imagine it could be an imaginary story, but it might be real. It's a painting story, but it's really about money. He said, imagine, for example, you get an estimate from a painter to have your house painted, and you agree to give him the job. In the meantime, you discover that a friend of a friend is willing to do the same work for less, but you refuse to renege on your original commitment. You may lose financially, but you're committed to keeping your word. If you've agreed to it, if you've shaking hands and said you're going to hire him to do it, that you should stick to that, even if it means your harm. Even if you don't officially make a vow or swear by an oath, your yes should be yes and your no should be no, Matthew 5. You should be true to your word. Ultimately, it's because God is true to his word. He is faithful, and so we should be the same. He speaks the truth, we should speak the truth. Of course, we aren't sovereign. We can't always make sure that we can keep our promises. But we should always do our best to keep them and perhaps shouldn't rashly make promises. Our plans should always be Deo Volente, right? If the Lord wills. So I mean, even as a parent, I make a promise to my kids. I'm going to do this or this. I remember, this is kind of silly, but I remember when I was a kid, and I guess I was upset about it enough that I remember it. When I was a kid, I remember going with my mom and my aunt, and we go shopping. We were in like a small town, and we had to drive like a couple hours to go to a bigger city to do good shopping. And we would go, and we'd go to all their stores, the craft stores and the clothes stores, and we'd be bored out of our minds as kids. But they promised, after that, we get to go to Toys R Us. And then it happened. Oh, the day's too late. We're going to go home. We're going to skip Toys R Us. And then, of course, all the kids were so upset. And we're like, you promised! And so those are the kinds of things, right? As a parent, don't promise that if you're not going to do it, because your kids are going to remember. Don't make those promises. I mean, you know, if the Lord wills, right? We're hoping we can go to Toys R Us if we have enough time or whatever. But, you know, we don't want to be rash and make these promises we can't keep. We have to know it may not be possible. So it would even be wise of us to always be like, well, if the Lord wills, we'll do that. But if at all possible, you know, keep your word to anyone. Keep your word, especially to your children, because they're the ones who are looking to you as the example, right? So keep our word, even at our own harm. Next, the righteous person is honest and generous with money. The last two characteristics are related to money. It says he does not loan out money with interest, and he will not accept a bribe to harm the innocent. Really, we can say that the root of it is his heart doesn't belong to money. His heart belongs to God, right? Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so if he loans out money, he will not require interest to be paid. He's not doing it for a profit. He's doing it for the well-being of the other person, right? As Watkins Aspel writes, we will lend as an act of charity, not as an opportunity for investment. We lend to help the needy, not as an opportunity to invest. So if someone needs a loan, we can assume the person's needy, and the righteous man isn't going to take advantage of someone in need. We see this in the Old Testament, Exodus 22:25. If you lend money to my people, to the afflicted among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Leviticus 25:36. Do not take usurious interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. And then again, Deuteronomy 23. Israel was not to squeeze out every nickel and dime that she could. The people were supposed to care for the needy among them. You may even remember that they were instructed in Leviticus 19 and 23 that when they were reaping the harvest of the land, they were supposed to leave some stuff behind, right? They were supposed to leave some of the stuff that falls and leave things for the poor. Leviticus 23:22, when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the afflicted and the sojourner. I am Yahweh your God. And so the principle was that you're not like so greedy, so wanting every little penny and dime that you can squeeze out of your crop, that you would leave some and you would leave it to take care of the poor. And in fact, we read about that happening in Ruth. Right? So that was a principle that God gave. We shouldn't be so greedy. I mean, you think about companies, a lot of companies today, and it's all about squeezing every little bit of money that you can get. That was not what God teaches. So the righteous man is not covetous or greedy. He's content. We also see that he cannot be bought by money to lie or to make a judgment against an innocent person. So bribing, right? He's not going to pervert justice for a bribe. And we certainly saw examples of people that were willing to do that. We mentioned those two people that gave false testimony against Naboth. And then we had false testimony against Stephen as well. And Jesus. So people are willing to give false testimony, right? We should never be willing to do that. There's another example, not necessarily related to the innocent, but it kind of falls under this. In 1 Kings 15, there's a war between Israel and Judah after the kingdoms divided. And it tells the story in 1 Kings 15 that King Asa, he took all the silver and gold which he had in the treasuries of the house of Yahweh. It was for God. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, and he basically paid him off to switch sides and go join him. So you have an example there of a king who basically gave his word that he was agreeing to help one side, and then he took money from the other side to switch. So that would be the opposite. Maybe not. He's not giving testimony, but he's breaking his word for money, right? He's breaking his word for money. We also see many warnings in Scripture not to pervert justice. Exodus 23:8, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. Deuteronomy 27:25, cursed is he who takes a bribe to strike down innocent blood. So bribing, money. But the root of all this is We should love the Lord, love our neighbors, not love money. So we note in all of this, as we look through these 10 or 11 characteristics, they speak of one's speech, they speak of one's action, but ultimately they speak of the heart behind one's speech and actions. It speaks of how we relate to others, how we view money, and most importantly, how we view God and his people. You may have noticed it doesn't include some of the most obvious sins, right? The ones listed in the Ten Commandments, like adultery and murder and theft. It's probably that those were too obvious. Those kind of go without saying, right? And so the focus is more on the subtle, sneakier sins, like sins of speech and greed and hypocrisy. We come then to the last line of the psalm, verse 5. See, he who does these things will never be shaken. The one who has this character will never be shaken. It's the same term we saw recently in Psalm 13, 3 and 4. But this was used in a negative way. Look and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy says I have overcome him, and my adversaries rejoice that I am shaken. So there it's being shaken, right? So he's saying he will be shaken there. But here in our psalm, it's saying that the one who does these things will not be shaken. We noted back then what it meant. That's that idea of being shaken has to do with being made to totter, being made to stagger. It's to move or to slip. And I give you a bunch of verses you could look up there if you want to see how it's used there. But basically, it's a figure of speech that means to be insecure or unstable. Think of the opposite of standing firm, the opposite of standing your ground. And so to not be shaken then is to stand your ground. It's to stand firm. Ross puts it that this refers to spiritual stability. The righteous will not be shaken in their faith if they live this way, for they will abide in the presence of the Lord and go from strength to strength. Hamilton writes, those who possess this character and relate to others this way will not walk on feeble legs over thin ice, but will be on firm ground with healthy knees. That's what it means to be spiritually stable. It means this person is the one who may sojourn in Yahweh's tent and dwell on Yahweh's holy mountain. He is secure from all danger. So what do we do with this? Well, if we look at these characteristics, even in the general pattern of our lives, it should show us, as we talked about earlier, that we often fail to meet these, don't we? As Collins explains, the singing congregation does not claim to have achieved these character qualities. Instead, in describing these qualities, the members are enabled to admire their beauty and to yearn to have them more and more. This is the standard to enter God's presence and remain there. But we all fall short. So what hope do we have? That's, again, ultimately the question of this psalm. Ross concludes, the Israelite would have learned very quickly that it would take what it would take to be pleasing to God so as to find acceptance in his sanctuary. Perfection. That is what God's holy presence demands. As Jesus puts it in Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what hope is there then? If I have to be perfect to be in God's presence? Well, we know that there's only one hope, right? And so ultimately, Psalm 15 points to the only one who's worthy, the only one who can himself, in and of himself, dwell with God. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. As we ponder the question, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? Consider God the Father's words in Psalm 2. But as for me, Psalm 2:6, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. James Hamilton Jr. writes, the question pertains in general to what kind of people can enter Yahweh's presence and remain with him. But given the resonance with the statement in 2:6, the question is particularly interested in the character of the king who will lead God's people into God's presence. So you notice in Psalm 2 that he puts his king on his holy mountain. Who can be in the holy mountain? Well, he's already answered that question. He's already installed the one on the holy mountain, the only one who's worthy. His son, the Messiah, As Charles Spurgeon writes of the man in Psalm 15, he is primarily Jesus, the perfect man, and in him all who through grace are conformed to his image. So Waltke and Zaspel write, as the psalm functions in the Psalter, it teaches all the people of God to keep covenant, but it has a canonical function also pointing ahead to David's greater son, who alone has perfectly satisfied these covenant requirements. He is the one in whom God is well pleased. Nothing less than his perfect obedience and sacrifice for his people can secure the eternal inviolability in God's presence this psalm envisions. And this perfect obedience is just what we have in union with Christ. And so that's the only way ultimately that we can meet the character requirements of Psalm 15. It must be in Christ. Jesus died to reconcile us to God. Our sin was counted to him. And in exchange, his righteousness was counted to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know this verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3:9 says, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, not from following the law, not from obeying, not from keeping the commandments, not from trying to follow what we just read in Psalm 15. Not from being able to do that, but he says, not from having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Genesis 15:6 says we receive that by faith, right? Then he believed, this is Abraham, in Yahweh, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them. And this is the only way. Jesus, he lived the perfect life. That perfect righteousness is counted to us in faith. And then he suffered and died on the cross and he rose again. He defeated sin and death and he tore the veil, didn't he? He tore the veil, giving us direct access to God. Matthew 27:50 to 51. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And so Hebrews tells us in 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, think about that. We have confidence to enter the holy places. In light of what we just read in the Old Testament, the author of the Hebrews says we have confidence to enter the holy places. How? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Waltke and Zaspel write, Hebrews tells us that the worship system God gave to Israel was designed to teach Israel the unapproachableness of God. Its priesthood, the necessity of sacrifice, the tabernacle itself, the curtain dividing the holy place from the most holy place, all this was designed to proclaim the unapproachableness of God. Stay back, you have no right to be here. The sacrificial system anticipated the glory of the gospel, that through the sacrifice of Christ, we are brought beyond that curtain into the very presence of God and accepted. This then is the answer. Who can sojourn in God's tent? Who can dwell on his holy mountain? Who is righteous enough to be in the presence of holy, holy, holy God? Only the perfect man, Jesus Christ, and those who are covered in his righteousness. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for Psalm 15. As we've pondered these questions, Lord, the most important question in the world for every soul, how can we ever hope to be in your presence, Lord? And not only just to come worship you, but to be with you in your presence eternally, which is to be righteous. There's no other way, Lord. We have to be righteous. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus lived that life. Jesus was perfectly righteous. Lord, he lived that life and he suffered and died on the cross in our place. And he rose again so that if we would believe that by faith we are counted as righteous, that his righteousness is credited to us so that we can be in your presence, Lord. And we also thank you for the hope that we have in looking forward to that, in knowing that we will one day be in your presence forever with no more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more tears. We will be with you forever as you have intended us to be, Lord. And so we look forward to that, Lord. May that be our hope, not the things in this world. May our hope be in Christ alone. Help us to live that out, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.